How's everyone this morning? Good, good. It's a beautiful morning. A little chilly. I was a little chilly this morning. My hands are still warming up from Sunday school. There's no comment on Seth in Sunday school class. It had nothing to do with that. Just a little chilly this morning. Good to see everyone here. We want to welcome you, extend a warm welcome this morning, and we trust that you feel God's presence here this morning among us as we sang, "Knowing You, There Is No Greater Thing." We hope that you and trust that you would feel that there is no greater thing, and then you can understand that through the message and the singing this morning in the service. I just want to bring to your attention a couple of announcements this morning. We're in a preaching series on community and identity, and Doug will be speaking this morning on discipleship. The scripture reading this morning is Luke 9, 18 to 26. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. Luke 9, 18 to 26. And it came about that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do the multitudes say that I am?" And they answered and said, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Now, Doug, if you would come forward.
One more quick announcement is that if we have prayer at Community Bible Church on Wednesdays from 5:30 to 6:30. If you're so inclined, God lays it on your heart, you have time, please join us. You don't have to be here every week, but if that slot opens up for you, come and join us. This week, we're going to be focusing on the children of our church. And Mr. Merriam and I would love for you to give us any needs that you might have of your children or children that you know. And if you'd like them to be included on a list that will be circulated to other adults who are committed to praying for your children on a continuous basis, please do that and see Mr. Merriam. And if you have needs that you'd like to have focused on this Wednesday for your kids or for those you know, please give them to me, and I'll make sure that we pray for them on Wednesday evening. Okay, we're looking at discipleship in the context of the community here at CBC today as a second part of our series on our identity as Community Bible Church, celebrating our 40th anniversary. And if you were here last week, because Sethian opened up this series, you will remember him putting some different pictures on the wall behind us of things that we typically identify with. Some of us do identify with the hat I was wearing, and some of us identify with another hat. Some of us identify ourselves with a particular political party. Some of us identify ourselves with the place that we live. We may be very proud of the fact that we live in Williamstown or North Adams or Pownall or Bennington or Cheshire or Adams, and that becomes part of who we are as people. I'm known as Laura's dad, and frankly, that sometimes that's a little humiliating because I don't really have a name yet at this point, but that becomes part of being a parent, right? Your kids grow up and they sort of start to take the stage, and then their friends start identifying you as there appears father or mother. You might be a soccer mom. There's a lot of ways that we identify ourselves, but let me ask you this. Would you identify yourself as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Now, you might say, well, there were 12 disciples. In reality, there were a lot more than 12. There were many followers. On one occasion, there's 70 that he sends out. There's the 12 who are closer to Christ, but there were a slew of people who would have been designated as disciples. And in fact, disciple means follower of Jesus Christ, one who is committed to learning the ways of Jesus. I would like to clarify and suggest, more than suggest to you, that if you've received Christ as your Savior, believe that He died on the cross for your sins, then His call to you is one of discipleship. It's not just entrance into a family. It's not just being saved from condemnation, but it's a lifestyle call. It's a total commitment to Jesus Christ. Discipleship is what Jesus expected and required from those who followed him. It says in Matthew's gospel that he went up on the mountain and he summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And then again later in Matthew 4, it says, now as Jesus was walking along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and they followed him. Then James and John, and on until Jesus had for himself 12 who were committed to following him day in and day out and learning from him. Now, they were a motley crew. They weren't exactly the kind of people that I would have chosen for disciples. I would have recruited businessmen, professionals, athletes, musicians. I would have thought about the kind of team that I wanted. Jesus looks for fishermen, carpenters, tax collectors, people that were despised by society. And he calls them to be his followers. And he builds his church on them. Imagine that. I came to Christ when I was 12. I had known about God. I loved God, but my life was really not in line with Christ. And I didn't really understand this thing called the gospel. But when I was 12, I heard for the very first time just how Christ died for me. And that there wasn't anything that I could do to earn salvation. It wasn't a matter of going to church, being faithful, being good, trying hard to do the religious thing. It was about recognizing that there was no good thing in me. And that Christ died on the cross for my sins. And that if I received him by faith into my heart and life, I would be born again. Wow, what was that all about? Completely changed. It was sort of scary. Like, I don't know if I want to do this, because being born again means change. But then I thought, if I don't, I don't have eternal life. At least that's what the scriptures teach. So I received Christ as my Savior. I didn't understand the implications of this discipleship thing. But I was getting into something that was way bigger than me, over my head. And at that point, the Bible tells us that Christ comes into our life in the person of the Holy Spirit, and he begins to unfold to us what it means to be a follower of Christ. He takes the fisherman, the tax collector, the boy of 12, and he begins to unveil himself. There were a lot of inconsistencies in my life. I knew that I had to clean up my speech. I knew that a lot of the friends that I was hanging around with weren't real healthy for me. I was only 12. I knew this. But I didn't understand the implications long term, and how involved it would be to walk with Jesus. The amazing thing is that when you do receive Christ as your Savior, you have the person of Christ in His risen presence comes in and takes up residency inside your life. And He's the one who changes us over time. I don't want you to be mistaken over this idea of discipleship, thinking that, oh, now there's this rough road that I need to walk in order to be or stay saved. No. A disciple walks with Christ as a normal way of living. It's expected. But you're not saved by your works. You're saved by faith in the finished work of Jesus. And in a little while, we're going to celebrate this here together as we take the elements and remember what Christ did for us. I wonder if you understand the severity of your calling. Maybe you've come to the cross and you've accepted the mercy and the grace of Jesus without this other thing that was read earlier by Tim, denying yourself, taking up your cross daily and following Him. What does that mean? Well, in the context of what Tim was reading us, the people were very curious about Jesus. They had seen Him perform some amazing miracles, cleansing people from leprosy, healing people, even forgiving sins, and speaking with such authority that even the scribes and the Pharisees were like, oh my goodness, who is this? Isn't he just the carpenter's son? Where does he get this authority from? This teaching, this confidence? They had followed Him somewhat from a distance. Those who were desperate had gotten up close and personal with Jesus. Driven by need, they came and they laid themselves before Him and they begged for Him to be healed. It says in one place in Mark that they just crowded around Him, everyone just wanting to touch the fringe of His garment because they believed that there was power in the garments of Jesus. And in fact, all who touched Him were healed. What an amazing Savior. Jesus turns to His disciples at this point and He asks them this simple question. Who do the people say that I am? Well, some say that you're Elijah. A reference way back to this powerful prophet in the Old Testament who called down fire from heaven to consume the altar. Some say that you're one of the prophets. Maybe Moses. And others think that you might be John the Baptist, who at this point had been beheaded, risen from the dead, because you look a lot like him and you speak with authority like him and you're very simple like he was. Well, Jesus turns to them and says, who do you say that I am? And Peter turns and he says, you are the Christ of God. Right on, Peter. You are the Messiah sent from God Himself. You are the one God gave to the world to be the Savior, who was, according to John's Gospel, with Him in the beginning. He was never without Christ. Jesus is God and has come in the flesh to earth to declare to us the Father, to make Him known, and then to offer Himself up as a sacrifice for our sins, and that all who would believe in Him would be saved. Thou art the Christ. To which Jesus replies, okay, don't tell anyone about that right now. There is a reason. If Jesus claims to be who He is, if Jesus is who He claims to be, then discipleship and following Him makes a lot of sense. If He were just Elijah or John the Baptist or one of the prophets, then to take up your cross and follow Him and to die to self, well, you know, that doesn't make a lot of sense. You know, it's like someone who is a Trekkie dying for Star Trek, you know, or someone who follows a philosophy, dying for that philosophy. But if Christ is God in the flesh, then he can demand and has the right to demand anything he chooses. And it really makes sense for us to follow. Our identity as disciples is wrapped up in his identity as the Son of God. Do you understand that? Because he is who he says he is, then our discipleship identity is complete and makes wonderful sense. As the number of disciples were increasing, Jesus tells his followers how this whole thing is going to play out in his life. It says in Mark 8, he began to teach them that the Son of God must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." You see, Satan didn't want Christ to go to the cross. He wanted Jesus to be consumed with self-preservation, his own interests. That's very natural for all of us to want to live. Jesus knew that Satan wasn't so concerned about him staying alive as he was about him not fulfilling and accomplishing the work of salvation. Because Satan has come to steal and to kill and destroy. And so the interest of Jesus was to accomplish salvation. Now Jesus turns to his disciples and based upon his work and what he's about to do, he invites us to come and die with him. In fact, in another place, John 12, he says that in dying we live. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. Now, this is a paradox. If I were this grain of wheat, I might say, "Oh, I like being a grain of wheat. I'm so cute, so tiny. I don't want to be put in the earth where no one can see me." But what's the purpose of a grain of wheat? If it's kept as a grain of wheat, it will never germinate and never produce a plant and never produce a crop. It was made to die. And in dying, it lives. What a powerful picture of the Christian life. We come and we voluntarily lay down our lives at the cross and we say, "Jesus, I surrender myself to you completely. I give you my life." And in doing so, we're sort of turning over this, you know, this life that we want to cling to so desperately to be happy and fulfilled and accomplish things that are in our hearts, our dreams, our ambitions. And we just turn them over to Jesus. And that's a scary thing. But he says, when you do that, you're giving up something you can't keep. And you gain life eternal. And it produces this life-giving plant that has fruit or vegetable. And so he calls us to come and to die. In another place, we read, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Now, again, if I were Christ, and I were trying to get disciples after me, not only would I have picked the winners, but I would have also thrown in a free car wash, you know, or at least a month's worth of oil for the winter months. You know, I would have set up an ice cream table outside. I would have used some kind of marketing sales gimmicks to get the people in, you know, and then kind of slowly unveil the plan in small increments that they can sort of digest. And after they see how wonderful I am, then I tell them about the cross. Jesus isn't interested in sales gimmicks. People are seeing what he's like, but he doesn't give them a complete picture of who he is. He invites them to come and to die. And the invitation is conditional. If you take up your cross and follow me, then you will be my disciple. He doesn't soft pedal the gospel or the invitation. The conditions are stated right up front. He doesn't ease into it. He tells them like it is. I appreciate that about Jesus. He's extremely frank and honest. Are we? Or do we want to get people in the door? Jesus makes it clear that discipleship is the norm for everyone. It's not this second level or tier that you sort of sign up for afterward. For those who are really committed, now it is the way of life from the beginning. There is an unveiling and a greater understanding, and the inconsistencies of my life early on become apparent to me. But he's my Lord from the very beginning, and I turn over to him the lordship of my life. I get off the throne and I welcome him front and center. I was noticing this week the coaches over at Williams working with the kids, and in particular the football team. You know, these guys are rough and ready. You know, they're out there for blood. You know, and they're not goofing around, and the coaches, they put on this kind of tough exterior. And as Josh and I are running around, I'm listening to them talk to the guys. You know, they're saying stuff like, "Guys, we're in this together. We're going to practice hard. We're going to practice long. There's going to be unfavorable conditions in which we practice. There's going to be rain. There's going to be cold. There's going to be heat. There's going to be sun. You're going to feel like quitting. But guys, if you want to be on this team, you're going to work. You're going to work hard every day. And don't be late, because if you're late, you make the whole team run laps. And if you're unexcused for three times, you're off the team. You got to be here every day. Do you want to win? I'm going to make a winning team here. If you want to win on my team, you're going to do what I say. There's no question." I thought, why is it that in the Christian life we see everything as optional? This lordship thing is negotiable. "Lord, I don't feel like it today. Come on, there's a path right over there. I just want to run down and check it out. Oh, there's a bug, Lord. I got to see what the bug's about." "No, you stay right on the path now. I've got a plan for you. I want to teach you my ways. But you know, this is going to be hard. Cut out the whining. Cut out the complaining. You didn't expect to suffer? Well, listen, suffering's a part of life. You didn't expect hardship? Well, listen, look at my life." Jesus speaking. "People hate me. If they hate the master, they're going to hate the servant. Get used to it. Follow me." And he calls us to this singleness of mind. In another place, Paul likens it to a soldier. He says, "A soldier does not entangle himself in the things of the world. No, he wants to please the one who called him." And so he is single-minded, devoted. You might call him a fanatic. But you know, I'm glad that the soldiers are single-minded, or we wouldn't be protected. But are disciples single-minded? Are you single-minded? Or are there so many distractions in life that just sort of intrigue our interests and draw us away from Christ? And every once in a while we sort of get back on center. You know, why not apply the same rigors of athletics to our Christian life? It's not athletics and Christian life that save you. You're saved by grace. But yet as a Christian, we're called to excellence. Are we walking with Christ, striving for excellence to know him? Or are we just sort of being casual? I want to read to you one passage about what it means to take up your cross. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 5 and verse 6, verse 7. This is what it means to take up your cross and to die to self, okay? He says, Romans 6, 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Okay, that's your cross. Your old self was crucified with him. In order that the body of our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. What does that tell me? I was a slave to sin. I was on the throne of my life. My sins might have been very sophisticated. And you would have looked at it, you might not have even seen them. They might have just been in my thoughts. I might have dressed them up. I might have looked good on the outside, but inside I might have been like full of old dead man's bones. Like the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They knew how to look sophisticated, but there was still a sin problem inside. You were a slave to sin prior to Christ. Now you've been set free so that sin no longer has dominion over you. You aren't under its sway or its control. You've been set free to live a righteous life. You're no longer a victim to do what your cravings call for, the impulses of your flesh. You can take a stand because you have the power of the living Christ in you. Wow, this is revolutionary. This is what it means to take up your cross and follow him. Then Jesus takes away the disciples' security blanket. Catch this one, okay? This is another place, Matthew chapter 8. And a scribe comes to Jesus. And unlike so many of the scribes who were jealous about who Jesus was and how the people were starting to follow him, this scribe was enthralled with Jesus. He wanted to follow Jesus, and he said so. He said, Lord, I will follow you anywhere you go because I want to be your disciple. Well, Jesus looked at this scribe who was a very religious person, very secure, who had probably the same pillow in the same bed, in the same house, in the same town, every night to lay on. And he says to him, the foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Are you sure you want to follow me? And the scribe, I'm certain at this point, said, let me reconsider. You mean I have to give up the security of this life? And what Christ is saying to his followers is, you need to now transfer your security. You need to pull up the roots from this earth and realize that you are a citizen of a new country, a heavenly one. It's the one talked about in Hebrews chapter 11, these great people of faith who sought a better country, a heavenly one. Pull up your roots and transfer your security into Christ so that you're no longer bound by where you lay your head at night, what you call home, your family, the spouse that you so adore and depend upon. You're no longer dependent upon your securities in the bank, what you saved. You're dependent upon Jesus. Now, are you willing to do that? I mean, seriously, guys. That's a hard one for me. That's unsettling. That's discipleship. Transfer your security, get rid of your security blanket, and put it in Christ. And I challenge you to think about your life and the things that you are putting your security in right now. If it's anything other than Christ, it will be removed from you. You think you're healthy? Just wait. You think you've got financial security? Look at the stock market. Your home can be taken away from you. Everything. But Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he says that if you put your trust and faith in him, he will never let you down. And your citizenship in heaven is reserved for you. It tells us that in 1 Peter chapter 1. It's imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, and reserved for you in heaven. Now that's security. Therefore, he says in Colossians 3, keep seeking the things that are above where Christ is seated. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you'll appear with him in glory. Now that's security. And so it makes very good sense for us to be devoted followers of Christ, putting all our eggs in his basket. Learning to transfer our security to Jesus. It's a life of faith. And frankly, it takes courage. He calls us to do it daily. He says, take up your cross daily. It's not a once and for all thing. Salvation is once and for all. But discipleship is day in and day out of depending on him. There was a rich young ruler who came to Jesus. And he wanted to know what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. Jesus had followed the commands. He says, I've done it all from my youth. He says, there's one thing that you still lack. Knowing this young man's heart and all that he possessed, Jesus said, go and sell everything that you have and come and follow me. The man turned away and he walked away very sad. He knew that the riches of this life had become a distraction to him, had become the place where this man had put his affections, that the things he owned had then owned him. And he did not want to part with them to follow Jesus. I just cleaned out my attic a little while ago. I put in Sean's trailer things that I loved for Sean to haul away to the dump. It was hard. You know, the little dress-up thing that Grandpa made for Mommy, she didn't have any problem getting rid of it. I did. You know, those are memories. All those baby things, gone. I learned something in the process of cleaning out the attic that I'm the kind of person that gets really attached to things. I love those little things, not because they're valuable, but because they mean something to me sentimentally. I'm a sentimental sap. You know, sentimental saps can be kept from discipleship if they let that get in the way. We have to let go. We have to burn those bridges. We have to press forward. We have to put Christ ahead of us and transfer our security completely in him. Now, the reward of discipleship, even though this is a very severe cost involved in discipleship, the reward is great. And it's found right in Jesus' instructions to his disciples. He says that the Son of Man will be handed over, he will be beaten, he will be killed, and the third day he will rise again. The disciple who follows Christ follows him in his death, but also in his resurrection. And the reward that we're told of in the scriptures is this whole thing called the inheritance. That when Christ returns, he resurrects his disciples and we reign with him. And he actually bestows upon us glory. He rewards us. We shine like stars. There is great joy and rejoicing in the end. So the resurrection of Jesus declares great hope for the disciple. Now, how does discipleship play out in the context of CBC and the Christians here? I want to make some suggestions. First of all, we identify ourselves as members of the body of Christ, as disciples of Jesus, We believe that Christ has commissioned us to go and make disciples of all nations, to teach them all that Christ has taught us to observe, and to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I have oftentimes heard Christians say this: well, don't follow me, follow Jesus. You know, as if, you know, I'm not a real good example of what I think you should become. So look past me. We'll worship together. I'm not perfect. I'm just forgiven. Okay? And in one sense, that's true. If you look to Doug Duncan completely, you're going to be disappointed, because you're going to see all those idiosyncrasies and those sins that still weigh me down. I'm seeking to cast them off, but I'm not perfect. On the other hand, I believe that every believer should be able to say, follow me. Watch what I do. And this is where discipleship becomes a very important part of the context of our community here at CBC. We should be bringing people along, inviting them into the inner circle of our life, if you will, and say, watch me. Watch how I drive, you know. Watch how I handle the speed limit. Watch how I, you know, I don't have one of these devices up here on my dashboard that tells me where the cops are, because, you know, I'm led by this inner radar device called the conscience that says, slow down, go the speed limit. That's what pleases God. Watch the way that I react to my wife. Or when I'm really embarrassed and ashamed, someone's called me on the carpet for something. Do I defend myself and blow them off? Or do I humbly apologize and acknowledge my sin? Watch how I do it. Watch how I treat other people with respect and with dignity. This is really what discipleship is all about. Paul says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Watch how I suffer. Because I will. How do I respond? You'll learn something, not just about me, but how a Christian should suffer at times of sickness and disease and accidents that are inevitable in every Christian's life. Watch how I respond to temptation. I don't just blow it off and say, well, nobody's perfect, you know, hey, we're going to slip once in a while. No, I flee lust. I flee those remnants of sin that still lurk in the dark recesses. Watch how I do supper with my family. How the scriptures are opened. Now, I'm not saying all this to brag about myself. I'm saying this is how we should be discipling other people. We should be bringing others into our lives, letting people examine who we are, like Jesus did with his disciples for 3 years. At the end of that 3-year period, they were more in love with Jesus. They were more convinced of who he was than when they started, because they saw consistency in his life. They saw played out before him the Son of God. They saw this in Paul, the apostle. And Paul gives them other examples within the Philippian church to follow. Do they see it in me? Watch how I use my money. The things that I spend it on. I know you're watching anyway. It reveals what's important to me and who is in control of my money and how I view it. Look at my computer. Check the sites that I've been on. They honor God. I don't click on things that shouldn't be clicked on. Can you invite a new believer along to join you in your forms of entertainment, your spare time, the things that you enjoy? Or would you be a little embarrassed and say, well, you know, wait for me out here. I'll be back in a little while. As a young guy I watched, a couple people in particular, Graham Martin, was a guy in our church after I came to Christ who helped with our youth group. He was about 10 years older than me at the time, and he taught me how to take notes in church. You know, I watched him, and I said, you know, I want to do it just like he does it. Why are you doing that, Graham? Because I want to make sure that I'm a doer of the word. You see, I forget these sermons after they're preached if I don't write them down. So I take key points, and I ask God what I should be doing with this. So I got myself a notebook and learned to do that too. I saw how Graham invested in the youth. He didn't have kids of his own, but you know, he became like the leader of our Christian Service Brigade. And every Tuesday night he met with us. We played football. We did projects, built a canoe out of fiberglass. He took us to Algonquin Provincial Park for umpteen summers for these 10-day treks. I saw Graham when the chips were down and the van ran out of gas. And in each situation, I saw Graham deal with these things patiently, looking for God in the circumstances. And at the end of the day, he would say to us, you notice how God brought all this together? If we hadn't done that, this wouldn't have happened. And then see how God provided for us? And that's how he lived. And I want to be like Graham. And then there's Randy. Randy was a janitor. He and his wife opened their home to us every Friday night for Bible study. Kids from all over came to their house. He played the guitar, 12-string, very well. Said a lot of psalms to music, but Randy loved the Word of God. And he would sit down with his Bible open, and we would all crowd around on the floor, and he would read to us some scripture, and then in real silent tones, he'd tell us what it was about. And you could see in his eyes the passion for God. And sometimes you'd see tears as he's explaining what it meant to walk with Christ. I thought, I want what he's got. I want to know his God. I want to be as devoted to the Scriptures as Randy is. He's a hero to me. Who are your heroes? Who are you following? Who are you inviting along to follow you? You are called to disciple others in the context of Community Bible Church. You know, all of us need it. There's people I look up to here. I follow. And there's people that I hope I'm helping to bring along. And it's the same way in your life. There's people you follow and there's people you bring along. But in every case, you are a learner. Be teachable. Follow Christ. I have seen in this church people like Bruce Hall take kids back in the early 90s and teach them all about cameras and how to do the TV ministry and work with them week after week and develop a children's program. I have seen Dave Jolin take people on the tech ministry and duplicate himself over and over again and then step out of the way because he's committed to seeing the work of God go on. I have seen elders invest in people's lives and raise them up and help them develop their gifts and then stand aside and say, God's church is functioning the way it should. It's all about bringing God's people to a place of maturity. Paul said that I may present every man mature in Christ. That's what it's all about. We want to grow up in Christ. We do it in the context of the community that we're in. We're committed to Jesus Christ. Each day we take up our cross and we follow him. Continuously. Dying to self, alive to Christ. As we turn our attention now to the elements before us, I want to commit a scripture to you. After Hebrews 11, and the writer of Hebrews giving us all these great people of the faith who have gone before us and trusted Christ and lived completely devoted Christian lives, he says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And in the Christian walk, as we're taking up our cross, we are tempted to grow weary. But understand that as you fix your gaze on Jesus, he gives you strength to continue on. And like taking Joshua out to Coal Field, eventually his legs get stronger, his heart starts pumping better, his lungs start working more efficiently, and we become more and more like the one who has gone before us and who runs alongside us. Let's pray and thank God for the bread. Father, we bow in your presence, and we thank you for Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We thank you, Lord, that he, though he despised the shame of the cross, that there was this tremendous joy that he held in his heart, even as he suffered, anticipating the glory that would follow in the presence of his Father at your right hand. Lord God, I pray that you would help each one of us today to anticipate the joy of what you have in store for us. You said, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. I pray, Lord, that this hope will grow in the hearts of every one of us, and that we will with willingness take up our cross daily, die to self, and live to Jesus. Thank you for the death you died, Jesus, that on that cross you took our sins. You who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. We thank you for that great exchange. You took our sin and you gave us your righteousness. Thank you that you were broken for us. As we take this bread, it unites our hearts as we remember what you have done for us in accomplishing our salvation. We thank you in Jesus' name.